Ave Maria, the following program discusses adult themes. Viewer discretion is advised.
Dear friends, this morning, I want to fill you with the fear of God. I've always wanted to begin a talk with those words. Truth is, the Lord has already placed the fear of the Lord in you. It was infused into your soul at baptism. We usually think of the gift of the Holy Spirit only when kids are preparing for confirmation. Fact is, we receive them first at baptism and sort of a greater quickening at confirmation. So the Lord has already placed the fear of the Lord within you. I simply want to bring attention, hopefully some clarification, to this great but tragically misunderstood gift. And this, I think, will challenge, first of all, maybe your knowledge of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I won't ask you to name the other six. It might also challenge your comfort with this particular gift, with fear of the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 12. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you fear of the Lord. Now, that's a very curious invitation, and I think if, you know, my mom or dad had said that, I would have gone in the other direction. You know, come, I'll teach you fear of the Lord. It sounds threatening. An invitation to be taught fear. Who wants to be taught any fear? Much less fear of the one whom we desire to know as a loving Savior. And so fear of the Lord is, I think, one of the more difficult things in the spiritual life to get our minds around. And more than one person, and perhaps some here, has suffered from a mistaken understanding of this gift. Some have suffered from the thought that God is not for them, but against them. They've only ever known God as an avenger or punisher. Fear of the Lord for them might mean that God is lurking, you know, outside somewhere, just waiting to get them. Years ago, I knew a man who said that he came to know God, as he put it, I knew there must be a God because clearly someone was out to get me. That is not one of the traditional proofs for the existence of God. So fear of the Lord appealed to this man, but for all the wrong reasons. So there are various attempts to resolve this situation, make sense of fear of the Lord and reconcile that and situate it within our knowledge of God as our Savior and as one who loves us more than we can imagine. Some, for example, will simply try to empty the phrase fear of the Lord of any meaning whatsoever. And they simply say, well, it just means sort of respect. It does include that, but there's a bit more involved. Or some will claim it as a relic of an outdated primitive religion. We know better today, would be the attitude there. Or worse, people would set up a false opposition, and I'm sure you've heard this, the false opposition between the Old and the New Testaments. And fear of the Lord is something from the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, we don't have it anymore. I'm sure you've heard this. You know, the Old Testament God, mean, bad, vengeful. New Testament God, happy, kind, nice. That whole thought that there are two different gods, well, that's heresy. And no one speaks about, for example, hell more than our Lord himself. So we don't want to set up this false opposition between the Old and the New Testament. None of these explanations will do. We can't dismiss what is spoken of so often throughout Scripture, namely fear of the Lord, an exhortation to fear the Lord, praise for this quality of soul. So, how do we make sense of this? How do we keep the invitation to be taught fear of the Lord, how do we keep that from becoming a threat? And how do we make sure that it remains, or perhaps becomes for the first time, a salutary and a pleasing exhortation to fear the Lord? Somewhere, St. Thomas says that the more necessary a thing is, the more important that it be governed by reason. Now, as I'll discuss a little bit later, fear is necessary for us. But for many of us, fear of the Lord has not been governed by reason, either by those who taught it to us or perhaps by ourselves. We have not understood it reasonably or properly. We've either suffered from it or dismissed it out of hand. So, let's consider this curious aspect of our faith, this faith that depicts God as a loving Father and then exhorts us to fear him. In so doing, we will see that not only is fear of the Lord not contrary to the understanding of a loving God, indeed of a Father who loves us beyond what we can imagine, but in fact, it's necessary for that loving communion with him and to receive the peace that only he can give. Let me begin by considering this supernatural fear through the lens of a natural counterpart called reverence. The word reverence suggests a kind of fear, a salutary, helpful fear. I live near Arlington National Cemetery, and I've visited there many times and also have presided over many services at gravesite and been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and seen the full military honors ceremony. And reverence is precisely what all of the ceremonies at Arlington National Cemetery seek to cultivate and imbue in the soul, especially at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Maybe some of you saw the videos that were bouncing around a little while ago. They're very funny. It's a collection of videos of tourists at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And what happens when one of them steps out of line. And it's usually to get a better picture, and they kind of go where they're not supposed to. And the soldier on post, he steps off the carpet and barks a command at the poor unsuspecting tourist who go, and to us locals, it's a lot of fun, okay? And no one has ever thought to say to that soldier, "Relax." We intuit that there has to be reverence at such places. There has to be that sort of natural fear of something that is greater than us, not a fright, but a reverence, this healthy fear of something that is more than we are. And so we go to great pains to cultivate that reverence. And without it, a place such as Arlington National Cemetery loses its importance. The great Catholic philosopher Dietrich von Hildebrand calls reverence the foundational virtue. He says that reverence is the attitude by which we allow each person to be what he or she is. We do not force a meaning or interpretation on the other person, but allow himself or herself to make themselves known. And he identifies two forms of irreverence. There's the casual irreverence, and then there's the irreverence of manipulation. The casual irreverence really just treats people carelessly. And the irreverence of manipulation, well, it seeks to use people. And in a sense, we kind of know these things already, don't we? Because we all know how it feels to be treated irreverently. Unfortunately, each of us has probably encountered that at some point or another. We do not like it when people use us. We do not like it when people treat us carelessly. We sense that we ourselves are to be reverenced, and rightly so, because a human person deserves to be. So for von Hildebrand, the virtue of reverence avoids both of these mistakes and really allows each person to be who he or she is. And with this in mind, sort of a natural counterpart, I think we can understand, or begin to anyway, begin to understand fear of the Lord. It is, in effect, to revere God himself, to take that natural counterpart and apply it to God now. If reverence is to let each person be who he is, all the more so with divine persons, which is to say that reverence, fear of the Lord, means to let God be God. Not to impose our own meaning upon him, but allow him to reveal himself. And it also means not to use God, not to try to manipulate him in some way, make deals with him and bargains. A friend of mine once gave a one-line summary of the Old Testament. I am the Lord thy God. I will not be used as a means. God does not want to be used any more than we want to. Reverence for God means not to treat him carelessly or casually, but to have a great awareness of who he is. But fear of the Lord is more than just reverence, sort of, you know, on a large scale. There's really just not a difference in size. You know, you have natural reverence and then really big reverence for God. No, it's a difference in kind, because there's a supernatural dimension. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the fear of the Lord is really to possess this reverence in a divine mode, which brings us to fear of the Lord as a gift of the Holy Spirit. So I'll stretch you here. Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a bud shall blossom. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a spirit of counsel and of strength, a spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. This description of the Messiah gives us the definitive list of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. They characterize the Messiah, the Christ, and therefore all of his followers and all who share in his life. Now, if in the eyes of the world it's absurd to speak of fear as a good thing, it is all the more absurd to speak of fear as a gift. It confirms the stereotype that people have about religion, right? And people, you know, guys who dress like I do, that you know, religion is a cult that keeps people in line by making them fear things. Well, if we don't understand this properly, we might fall into just that stereotype. We believe that this is a gift. His delight shall be the fear of the Lord. This is a prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say that our Lord himself possessed this. And notice, it's not just a gift from the Holy Spirit, but a gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift that pertains to the Spirit himself, a gift of love, of the love between the Father and the Son. And it is the first of only seven such gifts. And as I said, it's one of the gifts that characterizes the Messiah himself. Our Lord himself had this. Not in his divine nature, but in his human nature, he certainly possessed this. In his sacred humanity, in his human soul, he possessed this gift. In fact, he epitomizes it. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. We shouldn't shy away from this, seeing that our Lord himself possessed it. And this is what makes fear of the Lord differ from natural reverence. It gives us a participation in Jesus' own supernatural reverence for the Father. Think of that. A participation in Jesus' own, the Son's own reverence for his Father. And as I mentioned, this is the most basic of the gifts. St. Augustine points this out centuries ago. that this is the foundation of all of the others. And for him, it corresponds to the first petition of the Our Father and the first beatitude. It is the beginning. And this is in keeping with what we read in Scripture repeatedly, that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's the last gift of the Holy Spirit? It is wisdom. The first is fear of the Lord. This is the first step to possessing that wisdom that makes us peacemakers. And so fear is the most basic of the gifts. And also for another reason, because it addresses our most basic weakness, our primordial wound, which is irreverence, which is trying to manipulate things, trying to be in control, not letting God be God. All sin has this common root, irreverence towards God, a pushing him out of the way because we want to do things on our own. And we know how that ends, right? And then trying to get him back on our own terms when things go bad. Fear of the Lord applies the corrective. Let God be God, and you are not God. And it's just the thing that we do not do. We don't let him be who he is and who he desires to be in our lives. And we do that to our regret. Let's note, in order to understand this better, different kinds of fear. There is the fear of things that are bigger and more powerful than we are. I do not think that the Atlantic Ocean is out to get me. But I have a healthy fear of that body of water and a respect for its power. It's a lot bigger than I am. And if I maintain that healthy fear, then I can kind of enjoy it. You go fishing and swimming and whatever else. But if I don't respect it, I might end up at the bottom of it. Now, this analogy might be helpful to a degree, but fear of the Lord concerns the relationship with a personal God, not an impersonal force of nature. Then there's the fear of a slave, servile fear, which I'm afraid that many of us fall into in relationship to God. The servile fear is simply a legalistic fear of being punished. Broken a rule, now I'm going to get it. Now, of course, there is a healthy fear of punishment, and St. Thomas says that this does not go away, this healthy fear of punishment does not go away even when we increase in the higher form. It's good to have a fear of punishment. That's sort of, you know, the most basic thing that gets us to repent. But it's not so much a gift of the Holy Spirit, is it, as it is the natural result of acknowledging our sins. So we are not talking here about servile fear because we're not slaves. We are children of God. We have a relationship with him, not a mere contract. And so we have to understand this gift as not servile, but filial fear. That is, the reverence that is particular to children for their fathers. And it proceeds from a knowledge of God as Father, of his selfless love that has moved up him to make us his children. That is a very powerful love, more powerful than the Atlantic Ocean. It's a powerful love. We do want to show it reverence. The slave just dreads punishment. The child fears upsetting a relationship. And so the gift of fear of the Lord is at the same time more tender and personal and more powerful. In fact, it is more powerful precisely because it is rooted in a relationship, in something deeply personal. A loving relationship exerts more power over our hearts than a mere law. And so the beauty and the tenderness of that relationship with the Father should inspire in us a fear of offending him and of upsetting what is so dear to us, and first of all, dear to him. Not because of punishment merely, but because of love. We encounter this gift in the saints. want to point out Isaiah's first response in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, when he has a vision of the Lord. And what does he do? He doesn't just, you know, stroll into the temple of God and begin looking around, but he reveres the Lord. He says, woe is me. He is inspired with this reverence, with this healthy fear for the Lord God. Saint Peter, after our Lord works this miracle from the bark of Peter, this miraculous catch of fish, what is Peter's response? He doesn't say, this is great, this is a lot of money here. It's going to be a great sale. He falls on his knees before our Lord, at our Lord's feet. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And in each case, with Isaiah and with Peter, each one is rewarded. Isaiah becomes a prophet. I mean, it's a heck of a vocation story. He becomes a prophet, and St. Peter is then told, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And so, for us, looking at those examples and learning, in effect, not to be afraid of fear of the Lord, but to see in it really a way that we could be tapped by him for greater things. Now, some obvious objections might come to mind. In fact, I hope they do. For example, and with Father Emmerich Vogt here, I must make mention of this because I've heard him say it so many times and it's wonderful. Over and over again in Scripture, what do we hear? Do not be afraid. And here I am, you know, 20 minutes into it now, I'm talking to you about fear of the Lord. Well, which one is it? And then, of course, we heard yesterday Bishop LaVar's coat of arms. I sort of winced. Nolite timere, do not be afraid. But I still didn't change my talk. And what does St. John tell us? Perfect love casts out fear. So what do we make of these? How do we reconcile these different verses from Scripture? And some that we hear repeated very often. Do not be afraid. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. Is God talking out of both sides of his mouth here? How do we make sense of this? Well, there are competing fears, aren't there? We tend to fear the wrong things. We tend to fear things that are not. So the words, do not be afraid, are addressed to us as regards things that we fear unnecessarily or inordinately. Do not be afraid are the words of a loving father spoken to his children when they see monsters under the bed or are afraid of the dark. And he is there to reassure them and say, those things are not real. We spend our lives being afraid of things that are not, instead of cultivating the proper fear of him who is. So Father Raniero Cantalamessa writes, have fear, but do not be afraid, which indicates to you that, yes, I stole the title for this talk. And I'll make one tweak here. Have fear, and therefore do not be afraid. Which brings me to several paradoxical aspects of fear of the Lord, as if there could be more. To explain this further, the reconciling of these things, first, the relationship between fear and trust. Fear enables trust, which is counterintuitive and might make you scratch your head, because these things seem completely opposed. How can you trust someone that you're afraid of? Well, we're not talking about being afraid. We're not talking about horror or terror, but again, that reverence. How can you fear someone that you trust or trust someone that you fear? Actually, these two things depend on one another. Because recognition of a person's power enables us to trust in that person, to trust in that person's power. Why would you trust yourself and trust yourself to someone who is weak? Healthy fear disposes us to trust. Let me bring in two cultural examples. This doesn't qualify as an argument from authority because neither of them are really that great. But two movies that I think bring this out. In Rebel Without a Cause, James Dean desperately desires his father to be strong, and his father is not. He can't trust his father because his father's not strong. It's an iconic scene from the movie when he confronts his father and challenges him to be a man. He cannot really trust his dad. He cannot be secure in his father's house because his father is weak. In a less well-known movie, and not as good, and I confess here to watching a Leonardo DiCaprio movie. Catch Me If You Can. I don't know if you saw it. The movie's based on the true story of Frank Abagnale, an infamous counterfeiter who, beginning as a teenager, outfoxed the FBI for years and lived high on the hog, presenting himself in various different identities for years. And at one point in the movie, and it wasn't done that well in the movie. They should have made more of it because it's a great, great little scene. At one point in the movie, he's tired of running. He wants to come in out of the cold, you know? And so he calls his dad. And what he needs is for his dad to call him out. He needs his dad to call him to manhood. And he needs his dad to be strong. But his dad doesn't get it. It was his dad's own weakness in the first place that drove him to what he was doing. And now at this point, he needs his dad to be strong with him and for him. But his dad can't. And so he can't really trust his dad. It's interesting, the figure in the movie who ends up becoming kind of a father figure to him is the FBI agent who finally catches him. And a relation develops between them. And it's because of that strength. He perceives, finally, here's someone I can trust because here's someone who's strong with me. So in both those instances, because their fathers were not strong, that is, not to be feared, neither could they be trusted. Who trusts someone who is weak? And so it is with God. If we don't acknowledge his power and his might, which is precisely the thing we do in the liturgy, huh? If we don't really enter into that and acknowledge his power and might, Lord of hosts, it's a host of armies, if we don't acknowledge that, then neither will we have the confidence in him. So I can entrust to him my entire life to him because he is all-powerful. This is why it's very good for us to reflect not only the mighty works of God, which is what the liturgy makes present, the mighty works of God in Scripture, in the church's history, but also in our own lives. Because when we see his power to save, we increase in reverence for him, and that also increases our ability to trust him for the future. If we give no thought to his power that has been displayed in the past, how will we trust him in the future? And here also, I think, is the intersection of the first two gifts of the Holy Spirit, fear and piety. Piety is that disposition of a child that just can rest in its father's arms. But it can rest peacefully in a childlike manner in its father's arms because he knows that those arms are strong, powerful, and will keep him safe. Second, fear and freedom. Again, counterintuitive, but these things go together. As I said earlier, we will fear something. That's inevitable, because we are ultimately powerless. In the end, we have control over very little. We are contingent, dependent beings. For a time, while we are, healthy and, perhaps wealthy, if we're lucky, for a time we can delude ourselves into thinking that we are in control. We have delusions of adequacy. We can delude ourselves into thinking that what Tom Wolfe called, we are masters of the universe. But eventually, due to illness perhaps, financial failure, whatever else it might be, the truth will come out that we're not entirely in control. And our lives are contingent. And then we sense the stark truth that something, or rather someone else, has brought us into being and supports us in being at all times. So we will fear something or someone because we sense that ultimately we're not in control. And in the pagan world, as Cardinal George mentioned yesterday at Mass, in the pagan world, this took the form of worshiping idols or the elements. That's born of a servile fear because they sense we're not in control. We better pay some homage to these things here. But we, what do we do? Well, we fear all the wrong things. We fear the loss of human respect, the loss of control, of autonomy, the fear of not being in the know, the fear of not being sufficient or capable. We fear suffering. We fear, a lot of us, just being uncomfortable. We fear loneliness. And when we respond the wrong way to these, which in the end are not real, when we respond the wrong way to these, then we're led into sin. Hence the saying, which again I learned from Father Emmerich Vogt, fear is the chief activator of our faults. When we fear the wrong things, we are led into sin. We sin because we give in to inordinate, out of order fears. Adam and Eve feared losing something. The devil had convinced them that they were about to lose something, so they decided to grasp for it themselves. What fear of the Lord does is give us a proper, well-ordered fear. And this helps us to understand a curious line from the Gospels when our Lord says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that can do no more. I shall show you whom to fear. Be afraid of the one who after killing has the power to cast into Gehenna." Now, this can sound very threatening, right? I'll tell you who to fear, right? But what he's really doing here is bringing proper order to this emotion and even elevating it so that it leads us to the proper relationship with God, so that we will not cringe in fear from phantoms, so we won't be afraid of the dark or think something's under the bed. We won't fear the wrong things because in the end, so what if we lose human respect? So what if we have to go without? So what if we're not in the know? These things cannot touch our relationship with God. Idolatry really begins when we place the phantom fears ahead of God and allow them to get in the way. It is as Pope Francis, or Pope Benedict, said, idolatry is to worship a face that is not a face. And it's to put this phantom fear in front of God. And that's what we do. We don't have idols carved by human hands, but we do have idols of our own making, and we enslave ourselves to them. We have a slavery to human respect, always gauging each word and action to see how what we say or what we do will be received by others. Will they still like me? We can enslave ourselves to anger because we fear the loss of control and of autonomy. We can enslave ourselves to pleasure because, well, we can't stand to be uncomfortable, or We're trying to escape the demands of reality. We're trying to self-medicate, and so on. These phantom fears demand a lot of us, and we sacrifice to them. When we fear the Lord properly, not in a slavish way, but properly as children, then we are freed from slavery to false fears. What power will anything else have over me if I have this supernatural reverence for God and for my relationship with Him? If my relationship with Him is my greatest concern, what else can ever do me harm? Why should I fear ridicule or the loss of human respect? Why should I fear anything in this world? And this is what the saints discovered, especially the martyrs, that the Father had them well in hand. He was powerful enough to deliver them from all threats. They had no reason to fear persecution, the worst tortures, or even death. When Christ arrives on the scene, the demons flee. He puts to flight all false fears. For us then, once we know whom to fear, then we are freed from false fears and able to act courageously. Third, fear comes from love, which is probably the most counterintuitive. Seems absurd. What could be more opposed to love than fear? But these things are deeply related and must be kept together. First, because we fear because we love. Because we fear losing what or whom we love. When our loves are disordered love for self, for pleasure, for control, whatever else, then our fear is disordered and enslaves us. When our love is properly ordered, then we still have fear, but we have the properly ordered fear. We rightly fear the loss of a loved one or of physical suffering. Just as our Lord in the garden drew back in fear from his imminent suffering, but still trusted in the Father and then gave himself to that. And second, when we love someone, we fear any harm coming to that relationship. Love makes us sensitive to the relationship and to the person and to what affects the person. It is the opposite of that casual irreverence that takes people for granted or the manipulative irreverence that takes advantage of people. Love fears hurting the beloved or upsetting the relationship. Love says things like, "I would hate to think that I had hurt you," or "hurting you is the last thing that I wanted to do." That is the language of a lover apologizing. And this brings us back to that filial fear that I mentioned before. Not servile, not the pagan fear of a pagan god, but filial, the fear of offending the one who loves us and whom we love. The more we grow in love of God, the more we will fear hurting him, or rather hurting the relationship. We are so in love with him that can't bear the thought that we have caused him any pain or that we've upset that relationship in any way. We're not cowering in a corner. We're not terrified of God. But we have such a reverence for his power and such a love for him in this relationship, we don't want to transgress it. So what does this mean for us going forward? Following Bishop LaVoire's good example yesterday, let me move to the interiorization of these truths. I hope that most, all of you have made the connection between in what I've said here and the act of contrition. Because what do we say in the act of contrition? I detest all my sins because of thy just punishments. That's a servile kind of fear. It'll do in a pinch, all right? but most of all, because they offended thee, my Lord, who are all good and deserving of all my love. Don't feel like a liar when you say that. He has placed in you the grace of the Holy Spirit to enable you to say that. That is the gift of fear of the Lord is ordered towards. And so praying that prayer, which we should do daily when we make our examination of conscience, that helps us to increase in this gift, helps to sort of put it into action, if you will. We can say that prayer with authenticity because of this gift. In the liturgy, we should be more aware, and this is why the New Translation is such a great gift, because of the elevated language. It gives us a sense that this is some pretty important business we're about here. This is not just a get-together, that we are worshiping one who is all-powerful, the Lord of hosts. Let me point out also silence. Silence is where we really can learn reverence and fear of the Lord. And there's not enough of that in our culture. We need that time that many of you had last night, this morning, before the Blessed Sacrament, just in silence, just being there before Him. Silence can be very, very uncomfortable for us, which is why our culture is so noisy. We don't want to know what the Lord of hosts might say to us in the silence. And an examination of conscience. Fear can serve as a good gauge of love. What we fear reveals what we love. So what do I fear most? What do I fear losing? That can help me understand where my love needs to be corrected or properly ordered. And this also should have an effect in our personal relationships with one another. A nice catechetical definition of fear of the Lord says, one of its salutary effects is to induce a spirit of deep humility in dealing with others, especially with inferiors, since it makes a person aware that he or she stands constantly before the judgment of God. If we have a greater fear of the Lord, we're not going to be so haughty with others. We won't be judging others quite as much, because we will know exactly where we stand as well. Allow me to conclude with an example that's very dear to my heart, and that is the fear of Saint Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Why would Joseph have been afraid of Mary? Was she mean? You know? Why does the angel need to say this to Joseph? Now, one of the interpretations, perhaps the most common one, unfortunately, is that Joseph suspected Mary of infidelity. If a man suspects his wife of infidelity, you don't tell him not to be afraid. You tell him not to be angry. Say, settle down, calm down. Don't be so angry. There's something else going on here. Joseph doesn't doubt her fidelity. He doesn't doubt her purity. And now he's learned that she is also a mother. She's the fulfillment of the sign that Isaiah prophesied. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And Joseph is looking at his betrothed and realizing this is the fulfillment of one of the most important prophecies. I am not worthy of this. He has a great reverence for Our Lady and for the miracle that God has worked within her. And because of that, he sort of wants to back out of the scene. And so with this corrective, it's not so much that God is saying to him, you should have no fear at all, but do not let this fear go off the rails. Do not allow it to deter you from your duty. But this healthy fear gives him the proper disposition to enter into this marriage, to become the virginal father of our Lord himself, and to complete his mission. Without that instinct of fear, he would not have realized the greatness of what he was being asked to do, and he would not have relied on God's strength as much. So let us pray for a like purification, that the Lord will, by his grace, purify our hearts of all false fears and stir up in our hearts that healthy, salutary fear so that we can acknowledge him as Lord, as all-powerful, find great joy in that, and entrust ourselves into his powerful care so that in all things our Heavenly Father will work the good for us. Thank you. Okay, Jerry has said that maybe 5 minutes for Q&A, if there are any questions. You're afraid. No such thing as a dumb question. Yes, ma'am. Right. That this is a great question. And so another interpretation was that Joseph was afraid of what other people would say. Well, with the saints, we always want to understand their actions in the highest manner possible. And I think given what we know about the graces bestowed upon Saint Joseph to be the spouse, the most chaste spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the virginal father of our Lord, it does not follow that he would be the kind of man who would be deterred by gossip. And so that would be one of those false fears that I mentioned, you know, afraid of what other people would say. And it makes his actions all the more noble. There's a moment in John's gospel in a dispute with the scribes and Pharisees when they say to our Lord, we were not born of fornication. I mean, certainly people gossiped. Mary was pregnant when she shouldn't have been. And so one interpretation of that line is that they were saying to our Lord, yeah, we know the story. We know the story. We were not born in fornication. And so the sorrow that comes to Joseph's heart and the great courage it takes for him to continue knowing that people are talking. And he's not necessarily viewed in a noble light.
Talk right now, considering with the sometimes wrote, and then you yourself, as any of us know, you've it's clear that you're not afraid of the Huffington Post. I guess the question is, we shouldn't, as we get, we're going to have a documentary out, and we're going to have some more presence, and it seems like courage is more on the radar now. So what is the, as we become more aware, or people become more aware and criticize us, so we shouldn't have fear. What is the positive response to have when those criticisms come? How have you responded, for example, when the Huffington Post, there's sort of a belligerence that we can have. You probably get that from your father.
I haven't gone to a news blog in well over a week.
So I guess, how do we go from fear to say, all right, I allow this, or this is in God's hands. How do we respond so we don't get intimidated?
It's a good question. More and more, the simple thing that we are about, which is, just living chastity, huh? I mean, a very very simple goal, right? Which in other times would have been unremarkable. In our own day, looks ridiculous. There should be joy because, we're in good company with a lot of others who went before us. I think we all the more reason for us to have very strong prayer lives because that is really where we have that confidence in the Lord's truth, that fear of the Lord that enables us to be joyful, really, in the midst of any sort of persecution. There absolutely needs to be that joy, and that's what we find in all of the martyrs. You never find an account of a martyr like, spitting accusations and condemnations at his executioners. You just don't find that. They're usually blessing them or joking with them in the case of St. Thomas More and St. Lawrence. Going to our Lord in his suffering, in his persecution, it's very interesting that the letter to the Hebrews speaks of our Lord's godly fear in the context of his agony. And so there is something about persecution that should prompt in us to an even greater fear of the Lord.
Yeah,
in order so that recognizing that he's all powerful. Yes, Father.
Can you speak about, I think, a false notion it's easy for us to fall into that if I trust the Lord, if I commit myself to him, then all of a sudden, you know, there's going to be no more darkness and pain and struggle and stuff. Jesus is very clear, you know, that...
Don mentioned that last night. It's one of my favorite passages. It's our Lord as a great salesman, you know, when he says, whoever leaves, you know, mother or father, brother and sister, you know, and lands for my sake in the gospel will receive in this life tenfold, you know, mothers and actually, he doesn't say fathers, he says mothers, brothers and sisters, and persecution. And he kind of, it's the fine print, you know? Robert Bellarmine says that just as in heaven, we have no greater joy than to, there's no greater reward than to participate in our Lord's joys. So in this world, there's no greater dignity than to share in his sufferings. And so we don't want to make of our faith just, you know, it's going to be just suffering. What we always find in the Catholic faith is the paradox of, you know, joy in the midst of suffering. And by the way, suffering in the midst of joy. It's St. Francis sprinkling ashes in his food. St. Francis, the man who found perfect joy and had the stigmata. So these two things are always going together. So we want to be realistic that the grace of Christ does not take away all sufferings or struggles. It strengthens us with his strength, not only to bear them, but to be sanctified through them. We fall into the trap of thinking, if only I didn't have this weakness, then I would be holy. No, it is by struggling with this, then I'm leaning on Christ more, and that's a recipe for holiness. So... 10 o'clock, so I should probably wrap up. Thank you very much. God bless.